Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Well, good morning, Cornerstone Church. This is Pastor Brian. We got another sermon for you this morning. This is the fourth sermon of a series we have called A World Without Easter. So let's get going. First things first, the first week of this series, we started out an Easter series. And as I designed this and thought about this and where we're going to end up and where we're starting, What I want to do is find out, where do we start, what's the middle, and what's the end? And so when I was thinking about this Easter series, I was thinking we need to start with something that's really important that we all understand, and that is the doctrine of sin. And some of us don't like to think about that on Easter, and I've heard different people make comments about any time a pastor talks about sin and that the church, we shouldn't be talking about sin there. I completely disagree. I think that the church should be talking about the reality of what the Bible talks about. Part of that is sin. We are sinners. That's the need for the Savior, right? The God that created everything coming to save his people and redeem them back to himself when we have rebelled against that creator, that sign of love and all of that need comes from that we alienated ourselves in relationship to God. So we need to talk about sin. So week one, we dove into the doctrine of sin. We talked about original sin in Adam. We talked about sin nature in all of us. And so one of the things that I think is important for us is why is sin such a big deal, right? I mean, we do things wrong to each other, and it's not that big of a deal. Why is it such a big deal to sin, to break God's moral law? The problem is that it's God's law, right? It's not just me or you breaking each other's rules. It's God's law that he set up among his people, and we have broken that. And so when we have sinned, we have fallen short, and we are outside of right standing with God. We don't deserve to be in his presence, because God is holy, true, and good, and just, and we are not now. And so we shouldn't be in his presence. So if when we die, and there is eternity, which we believe there is, there are two places. There is heaven and there is hell. There's no other place. Well, if we don't deserve to be in heaven with God, what do we deserve? We would logically understand we deserve hell then. And it's the eternal torments of hell. It's not nothingness. It's not like I'm going to drink beer and smoke cigar with my bros. Like, hell's eternal torments by the evil one. A lot of people that I've talked to in certain career paths that deal with a lot of difficult situations, the majority of them believe that there's a God. And part of the reason they say they believe there's a God is because they've seen evil. And so when we think about hell, let's not think about drinking and smoking cigars with our buddies. Let's think about the evil people being ruled by the most evil, the most selfish, the most self-entitled, the ones that don't care about how things affect other people, eternal torments and punishment in hell. That's what the Bible talks about as hell. Weeping, gnashing of teeth is not smoking cigars with your bros. So the big deal about sin when it comes to God is that we have violated God's moral law. And that's big. And so we came to this conclusion that if we can't reconcile ourselves to the Father, if we can't get rid of our sin, then we need help. And that help we would call a Savior. So that we need a Savior because we deserve hell. So I actually put in my notes here, and CJ made fun of me earlier, I put GAH, exclamation point, G-A-H, like GAH. We need help. We need somebody to save us. That's where we come to at the end of week one. Then week two, we talked about this prophesied Savior to come. So as we've realized we're in sin and we need a Savior, the Bible then goes beyond Genesis chapter 3, beyond Exodus, and we see a prophesied Savior coming that would come and redeem his people back to himself. And that he would be pierced for our transgressions and pierced for our iniquities. And that is the Savior that is coming to once and for all pay the debt for all sin, to put to death sin, to conquer death, to absorb all the wrath of God that was deservingly to us, but then absorbed in one, just as sin entered through one, sin exit through another, and that is Jesus. It's reconciled through one man. So that if we place our faith in Jesus, that he's the one that got the job done, that he can do it, then by the grace of God, we can be saved. So there's this prophecy of the Savior coming. Hundreds of prophecies. We talked about 12 in the sermon, 12 major prophecies. And that Jesus fulfills those. He comes, so it's prophesied that there'd be a Savior that would come and pay for sin. Then we see Jesus come on the scene, start fulfilling those things, doing miracles, proving that he is God. So doing the acts of God, proving he is God by power, claiming to be deity, claiming to be the Savior, and fulfilling all of that. In week two, we talked about Jesus came and he fulfilled. He fulfilled the law and he fulfilled prophecy. He claimed to be deity and he claimed to be the Savior. He substituted himself for you and me. And then he subjugated everything under himself. So he did not die on the cross for sins and then lay and then come out as a weak, beat up, bloodied, infected man. He came back and subjugated everything under himself. He is ruler at the right hand in perfect relational trinity with the Father in heaven. And then we went to week three, and that was last week. So we looked at there's sin. We are sinners. We deserve hell. We can't fix our sin. There's a prophesied one that would come, and he would take the place on the cross for us. He would take punishment, that substitutionary atonement for sin. There'd be one man that would take care of it all, and that was God coming to earth in the form of man, the incarnation dwelling among us and taking our place on a cross to redeem his people back to himself. So then when he shows up, we ask the question, what was his message? Right? What did Jesus say? What was he saying? So we know what he did. He fulfilled these prophecies. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God. He proved that he was God. Whether secular historians or Christian historians, they say the like, that he claimed these things and he did these things. So what was his message? What did Jesus teach when he was here? And we just talked about six things. Not a comprehensive list of what he had done, right? Or what he had taught. But this is just six big things that we talked about. One is this. Jesus taught you have to believe in him. Jesus taught that he comes and brings the truth. You have to believe in him, that his message is true, that his redemptive work is real, that he can be powerful enough to conquer sin, death, and the wrath of God. Second is that sinners need to repent, right? And that's a big thing, right? Because our culture, we're not really big fans of that, right? Somebody saying, you need to repent of your sins. We do marital counseling here also, so I have the pleasure of getting together with couples. And all marriages are difficult. All marriages struggle in some way, and so I get to participate in that. And one thing that that is evident in a lot of marriages is it's difficult to ask for forgiveness for the things that you do wrong, right? And so even in a greater way, saying that like you have wronged the creator of the universe, you must repent of that, turn away from it, and seek forgiveness for that. That's a big thing. That's a humbling thing. That's a submission thing to the one true God. So you got to believe in Jesus Christ. Sinners have to repent, and we cannot earn right standing on our own. And we like to earn what we get. I don't believe that it's American culture only, but I think that it is part of our culture that we earn what we get. We don't like handouts for the most part, and that we want to work and earn what we get. If there's something that needs to be fixed, let me fix it. And we realize that no matter how hard we work and what we do, we cannot earn right standing righteousness. Right standing is righteousness. We cannot earn righteousness with the Father. We cannot earn our right standing back. Because you and I agreed already that we sin. Even if we take the Ten Commandments and we accept those as part of God's moral law, we have broken ones. Lie, cheat, and steal. Those are three real quick and easy. Lie, cheat, and steal. And so we are sinners. We have fallen short. We need to reconcile that somehow. And then we realize we can't because we keep doing those things. So there's a sacrificial system put in place, ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ as the ultimate sacrifice, ultimate mediator, ultimate high priest. So then we go on to the fourth thing we talked about last week, and that was that there will be discord, dissension, and division. And that's not because the Father likes those things, but those will be natural reactions of the world against us. As we begin, our worldview begins to change a little bit. What we value begins to change a little bit. Right and wrong begins to change a little bit. And that we begin to step into the kingdom of God and out of the kingdom of this world. Now, within that, it's important even in this context to realize that there are things that we're supposed to do within this kingdom. And part of that is respecting governing authorities, and unless it causes us to break the moral law of God. So we do submit to authorities here. So we are very much interacting in this world, but our hearts and minds and actions are in the kingdom of God. And that will cause discord, dissension, and division. And I can't imagine a follower of Jesus that hasn't already experienced that in one fashion or another. Whether it's family or friends or work, you feel that clash sometimes because of the value system and the worldview we get from Scripture. Another thing Jesus came and taught, the fifth thing, is that there is one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. There is one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus. That is something that Jesus Christ taught himself. There is this theory that all spiritual things kind of lead to one spot, and that's heaven. And we might not believe in the right God or do everything right here and there, or we might not even believe or act as if there is a God, but if there were generally good, that's another path that leads to the same place. Now, to many's dismay, the gospel does not say that. The gospel says that there's one way, and it is the most inclusive message ever preached on the face of the earth, and that is Jesus came and died for everyone so that those who place our faith in Jesus will be saved. So everybody has this opportunity to place their faith in Jesus. It does not exclude anybody from placing their faith in Jesus. In fact, the worst sins you're imagining right now can be paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I know even in some of us, we're like, even this? And it like turns our heart that thing could even be forgiven. Well, I would argue that our sins equally separate us from God. And that each one of us needed forgiveness. Each one of us needed a Savior. Each one of us needed help. And there's one way, and that's through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross atoning for sin, because nobody else atoned for your sin. Nobody else, except for God incarnate taking your place on the cross. So the last thing, and this is big, and this is important, nothing can snatch you from the Father's hand. And I will say this with absolute confidence. There are nuances of this phrase that I like to engage in debate about, but the way I phrase this, I have no debate about, I have no question about, and that is there is nothing that can snatch you from the Father's hand. That's what Jesus teaches, and that's what we believe is true. Nothing can come and take you out of the Father's hand. There's nothing powerful enough to do that. When you place your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you're a redeemed follower of Jesus, nothing can come and take you away from that. There's no demon power enough to lift you and remove you from the Father's hand. There's no sin that is large enough that can take the fingers of God and peel them back from you and remove you from that hand. That Jesus' blood on the cross pays for sin, and that redeemed followers of Jesus are always forgiven. So this remains true. Nothing can snatch you from the Father's hand. There is a promise there. There is security there. And there is nothing more powerful, no one more powerful than the God of the Bible, Yahweh. And we believe that. So nothing can snatch you from the Father's hand. So then we get into our passage, our text for this morning. If you have a Bible or device or something, or you have Google in front of you, pull up Luke chapter 22. And we're going to go from Luke chapter 22 to chapter 23, verse 25. And what I'm going to do is that we're going to read some of it. I'm going to summarize some of it. And so we're going to work our way through there. And we're going to look at kind of this last bit of timeline, not the crucifixion, because we're going to cover that on Friday the 10th, and we're going to post the sermon for the Good Friday service at 6:30 p.m. on Friday, so you can tune in for that. So we're not going to talk about the crucifixion portion of it, but leading up to that, there's some things that happen there that I think are really important to really celebrating April 12th, which is Easter. So hopefully you're at Luke chapter 22, through chapter 23, verse 25. And we'll start off in verse 1 here. Let's start off reading. And I'm going to be reading from the NLT. The festival of unleavened bread, which is also called Passover, was approaching. The leading priests and teachers of the religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. So first off, the Passover. Okay, this is a feast that's annual, and what it is, it's celebrating the release from slavery, the Israelites, from the hand of the Egyptians. And there was a Pharaoh that had the Israelites enslaved and working and were using them as slave labor in some horrible conditions. And they were eventually, by the power of God, freed from slavery. God intervened in that slavery and removed them out of it. And one of the things that happened was a set of plagues. So a lot of us have heard of like the plagues of the flies, the frogs, the locusts, and all those things. There's one that's the last one, and it was it was the death of the firstborn child. And God was going to come over the land and take the life of all the firstborn children. Now, for God's people, the ones that trust in God, the followers of God, he gave them instruction to take and spread blood above their door, and the angel of death would pass over them. Well, that was the final straw for Pharaoh, because he had a firstborn, and he lost his child. And so he tells the Israelites to get out. You can go. You're free. Go. And so they leave. And that last plague is what set everything in motion for them being released. And it's when the angel of death passed over them. And so what they do is they call this celebration the Passover, or the Festival of the Unleavened Bread. And it's several days long. And it's I watched a couple of videos on how they celebrate it. And it's very much surrounded around yeast is sin and removing yeast from the house. And because when they were released from captivity, when Pharaoh said go, it was like, pack your stuff up and let's hit the road. Let's get out of here. And so they made some food. Well, when they made the bread, they didn't take time to let the bread rise. They're not like packing their stuff because they're finally freed from slavery. After all of this time, they're like, now hold up. We need to let the bread rise. They didn't do that. They took their bread. They didn't let it rise or anything. They just grabbed it and they went. They left. And so they had this unleavened bread that they would eat. And now they celebrate it and remember it through eating matzah. But there's this unleavened bread that they eat. And so they have this celebration where they remember that release. And they recount the stories of them being released from slavery and God intervening. So this actually for this year will be April 8th through the 16th. So that's when that will be celebrated. And the second question I get from this text, it says this: the leading priests, teachers of the religious law were plotting to kill Jesus. And so a natural question is like, well, why were they trying to kill Jesus? Shouldn't they be on the same team? Well, kind of. So why were they trying to kill Jesus? And to not go into one or two sermons in order to cover this, we'll just break it down to the majority of the reason is power, control, and money. I know we don't see that today at all in our culture, but in that time, power, control, and money was essentially one or all three of the reasons that that these people hated Jesus, was power, control, and money. So then we'll start off in verse 3 here for this next part. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples, and he went to the leading priests and captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted, and they promised to give him money. So he agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus so they could arrest him when the crowds weren't around. Because remember, they're afraid of the people's response from this. So they're going to arrest him in a time where there won't be a lot of people around, so there's not this big revolt. So they end up doing this at night. Matthew chapter 26 says that the agreed upon amount was 30 pieces of silver, and the agreed upon sign was a kiss. So this Judas, by the way, sometimes we think of him as just like a dirtbag dude. Right? Like never having this close relationship with Jesus and just kind of on the perimeter all the time, and then finally goes in and betrays this man he kind of knew. Judas was part of the 12. He's one of the closest people to Jesus. And he decides to betray him. When I tried to think of betrayal in my life. I tried to think of what is a time where I've been betrayed that I could share about Sunday morning. And so I had to weigh two things out. What do I feel comfortable sharing at this point in my life concerning betrayal, and how applicable is it? So the instance that I can think of where I can remember feeling betrayed was in sixth grade. Now, keep in mind, this is small betrayal type stuff, but what I'm talking about is that feeling of betrayal. And I also feel comfortable telling the story Sunday morning. So this is a stupid story, by the way, but it packs that punch for me as a little sixth grader. So I'm in sixth grade. We're in this group project thing. We're sitting on the ground. I don't know why we're working on the ground, maybe a bigger surface area or something, but we're on the ground and we're working in groups. And I have this highlighter and I'm not always making the best decision. So I take the cap off and I write on the paper. I'm like, that is so bright. And so I decide I'm going to throw this highlighter and I'm just going to toss it end over end. And I think I remember my goal was to see if the highlighter end would touch somebody. Although I don't think I wanted it to, but I thought it'd be interesting to see. So I had three best friends. One of my best friends was in the group, so I just toss it over, and end over end, this highlighter goes. And sure enough, the little felty part of that pen taps him in the shirt and falls down and leaves a little mark. Now keep in mind, I'm thinking, oh, I threw this highlighter, probably shouldn't have, end over end. Oh, it left a mark. My friend, my best friend, as we were sitting on the ground, group project, sixth grade, crawls, hands and knees, over to me. And I can tell he's upset, but I'm not sure what's going to happen. I'm just sitting there like, he's going to like tell me I shouldn't have done that. Crawls over, hands and knees, and slaps me in the face, and then crawls back over to his group. Now, I don't know if you've ever been slapped in the face, but there is something about that that does not feel good beyond pain. There's something that happens. I don't know what it is. I haven't thought long enough about it, but if somebody comes up and slaps you in the face and then crawls back to their small group of people, there's something about that I just thought we weren't going to do that. Like I thought that, yeah, I threw a marker in it, made a dot in your shirt, but I never thought in our relationship we'd be slapping each other in the face. And I remember feeling betrayed by him. I thought we were safer than that together. Now, that is nothing compared to the example here, but my hope is that as we look at Judas betraying Jesus, we're going to see the effects it had on Judas, and that maybe we could tap into, as we dynamically look at these sermons, like what does betrayal feel like? Now, I have greater stories of betrayal in my life that I don't feel comfortable sharing right now, and I know that you sitting there on your couch or listening to this in your car or whatever position or situation you're in when you're hearing this, you can think of that feeling of betrayal. And that's what Judas does to Jesus. But let's not jump ahead. Next, we have verses 7 through 13. I'm going to summarize this for us. The festival of the unleavened bread has arrived now. Jesus sends Peter and John ahead to prepare a meal. What's interesting, Jesus sends Peter and John for him and goes, go prepare the feast that is associated with the Passover, and we'll meet you there. So they ask a decent question. They're like, where do you want us to do that? Good question. The way Jesus answers this, first off, just shows how brilliant Jesus is. And also, Jesus uses his power in even these little ways. Instead of saying, just go find a place, guys. I don't care where, right? Because Jesus doesn't really care where he has his Passover feast. But this is what he says. This is verse 10. So jump down to verse 10 with me. So they ask essentially, where do you want us to do this? Jesus says this, as soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, the teacher asks, where is a guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples? He will take you upstairs to a large room that's already set up. That is where you should prepare the meal, right? And Jesus just does this already with like a donkey. Like what sort of animal should we get you to travel on? He says, go and you'll find this donkey here tied up with a person, never been ridden before. And he does this again. Where should we prepare the Passover? He essentially prophesies. And I know that they didn't have like the clear picture that restaurants have, but I imagine there's a guy just standing there and he doesn't know why. Maybe like there's some conviction from the Holy Spirit to come stand near where you'd enter Jerusalem with a pitcher of water. And the disciples come and sure enough, they're like, you know, John and Peter are like, there it is. There's the guy with the pitcher of water. We're supposed to follow you. And he's like, well, follow me then. And he goes off with his pitcher of water and he goes to a house. He's not the owner of the house, but he's supposed to ask the owner of the house, do you have an extra room where we can have this meal? We do. It's actually already set up. Why was it already set up? Were they planning on using that? Do they typically set up an extra table? What we see is that Jesus is just brilliant and he's God. He just prophesies these things because he can. He knows how to get the disciples to the right place. And so he does that. And I can't imagine living in that relationship with somebody where they're constantly doing that, right? So then we get verses 14 through 20. I'll summarize this as well. They eat together. Jesus actually says that his suffering is about to begin. He prophesies that that's about to happen. He warns his disciples. He says that this is the last Passover I'll eat with you until God's kingdom comes. And then he also talks about the representation, they basically take communion together. He takes bread, he breaks it, he passes it around. He says, hey, this is my body broken for you, given for you. And I don't know exactly what they're talking about. You know, like if the disciples are understanding everything Christ is putting down right there. And then later on, he takes a cup of wine and they all drink of it. And he says, this is represents my blood that is shed for the forgiveness of sins, creating a new covenant. So you have the body and the blood broken and shed, given to create this new covenant, which you and I now live in, covenant of grace. And I highly doubt they knew all the aspects and ins and outs of what was being said there, but they will shortly. Then it goes on. They're well into dinner now. And then we're going to read verses 21 through 23. Now, before we go there, let me take a moment. Like heavy relational moment now, the Passover feast. Jesus is sharing things. They're eating together. He's talking about a new covenant, his sacrifice for them. And then he says this. But here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is the man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die. But what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him? The disciples began to ask each other, which of them would ever do such a thing? Jesus now prophesies that the man that will betray him, which Jesus knows he'll be betrayed because of Old Testament prophecy, and it must happen, and he even knows who it's going to be. He says they sit at this table. They have bread in their beard from eating with me right now. Their lips have touched the same cup as me, and they're going to betray me. The disciples, obviously, like, well, wouldn't it be me? I mean, wouldn't it be you? I mean, you're the closest with Jesus. Wouldn't it be you? What about you? No, you're really important. You're the treasurer. You're the one that kind of plans our trips here. And so then it naturally kind of evolves into them discussing who's the greatest of them. Well, this person's going to be first, and Peter's going to be right here, and this person, then this person, and they're trying to get down to like, who's the least of them that could possibly betray Jesus? Then we're in verses 24 through 38, and Jesus kind of calls out Peter. He says, when you repent and turn back to me, essentially, take care of your brothers. You're going to be important. And so Peter, obviously, is thinking like, what in the world? Like, what do you mean when I repent and turn back to you? I'm following you. He literally says, Peter in verse 33 says this, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you and even die for you. He's saying, that's not going to be me. I'm not going to turn away. I'm not going to deny you. I'm not going to have to turn back to you. I'm here. I'm ready. Let's go. I'll go to death for you. I will die for you. I'll go to prison with you. Let's go. And Jesus knows that Peter will deny him. And he goes on to say, you'll deny me three times before the sun comes up. I think Peter's dealing with this thing. Well, I know Jesus is right. I can't imagine I would do that, though. One of the closest to Jesus, the one that's experienced the most of his work, the most of his miracle, the most of his teaching, is going to deny him? And Peter, his answer is, I would die for you. There is nothing that can cause me to deny you. Jesus then goes on to say, hey, remember that time I told you to go out among the people? You leave your swords, you leave your money bags, you leave your clothes, you don't plan for anything, you just go, trust in the provisions of myself. I will provide for you, and you can trust me. And they're like, yeah, we remember that. You totally provided. We totally trusted in your provisions. He goes, well, now you're going to need your swords. You're going to take your money bags. You're going to take an extra change of clothes. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and get one. And so, I don't know how this part comes, but they end up with two swords. Like, we got two. Inevitably, Peter probably had both of them. So as they're thinking about these things, and they're in this current situation, they're getting their swords. Jesus is talking about his last days, last meal, suffering beginning. Somebody here is going to betray me. Peter, you're going to deny me. I mean, things just are probably spinning out of control at this point. What in the world is going on here? You know, I think that a natural question that we ask is, why would Judas do this? We're talking about Peter and Judas, but yet we get to this point and it's, why would Judas do this? Bro, go take care of it. It's okay. Yeah. But we got like 20 minutes left. You don't have to leave, but just don't come in or bang around. Can we hear the printer?
I didn't hear the printer. I heard the door
open. No, I mean, like, can she print?
I don't know. Never been out here with.
If you have to print for the next 20 minutes, go ahead. If you can wait, wait. So whatever.
Okay. I'm down here to print, so I'm not going to interrupt you.
Go for it. No, somebody came in. I'm like, it's not Jack. He would have came in quietly. Ding, ding, ding. Ding, 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 ding. So we get to this point, and a lot of people ask about Judas. And I'll give you something that John says. John makes a comment in his gospel that Judas was the treasurer, and that he would essentially reach into the petty cash and take what he wants. John has this view of Judas that he had two masters. He had money, and he had Jesus. And now I really believe that Judas is attempting to serve both. He's trying to serve money, his desire for money, but he's also trying to serve Jesus. I don't know. I don't know if Judas was just pretending to see what he could get out of Jesus, or if he was really trying to serve both. What Judas does later, when he kisses Jesus on the cheek, that's what happens when you try to serve two masters. Because scripture teaches you can't serve two masters. You're going to end up serving one, and in the end, and it came to a crossroads, which master is Judas going to serve? And he chose money. All the warnings about money in scripture is not because money is bad. There's a bunch of wealthy Christians that follow Jesus and give generously and would lay down their life for Christ. And then there are people that have the same amount of money, but they worship that money. And Judas was a person that when the fork in the road came, he chose money. He offers for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave, to betray Jesus. with a kiss. Verses 39 through 46 says this, "Then, accompanied by the disciples, Jesus left the upstairs room and went, as usual, to the Mount of Olives." That's where Jesus would go and he would pray. And then he told them, "Pray that you would not give in to temptation." He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. And this is what Jesus prays. "Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then the angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. He prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like drops of blood. At last, he stood up again and returned to the disciples, only to find them asleep, exhausted from grief. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not give in to temptation." Jesus goes and he prays. And one thing that is fascinating here, I've always come back to this point. Jesus, fully man, fully God, we see man right now. He's on his hands and knees and he's praying to the Father. And he says this, "Father, if you are willing, if you will, take this cup of suffering away. Take what you have for me here. Take what's ahead of me. Take what I'm scared of here. Take what's going to cause pain. Take that away from me." And then he says this, and this is the sign of true followers of Jesus. He says, "But I want your will to be done." Essentially, take this from me if you're willing, but if you don't, I will do it. I want your will, not mine. My will is to run right now. Your will is to stick through this. I will stick through this. The angel of the Lord comes and confirms, this is your mission. And so Jesus accepts that, and he has such agony of the spirit that he's sweating profusely. Some say that he's sweating blood. Then he goes and he finds his disciples asleep. Verses 47 through 53, "But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached, led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Jesus walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss. Jesus said, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?'" Now, when Jesus says Son of Man, he says, "You're going to betray the Christ with a kiss." When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, "Lord, should we fight? We brought our swords," Peter again, with two of them, ready to go. And one of them struck at the high priest's slave, which was Peter, slashing off his right ear. The joke has been made. I won't belabor the point. He was not trying to cut off an ear. He was trying to kill the guy, and he missed and cut his ear off. Jesus says, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus spoke to the leading priests and captains of the temple guard and the elders who had come from. "Am I some dangerous revolutionary," he asked, "that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. But this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns." Mark 14, 44, Judas is given the signal, and it's a kiss. So when he goes up to kiss Jesus as an equal, as a friend, as one of the 12, he's betraying him like an enemy, like a coward. Verses 54 through 62, I will summarize this for us. It's Peter's denial. So we have Jesus go up to mountain to pray, says, "Lord, take this from me. If you will, and if you won't, I want your will, and so I will do this." Angel of the Lord comes and confirms that. He goes, finds his disciples sleeping again. He wakes them up, and here comes Judas with the army. Kisses him and betrays him. And then now he is drugged. He's going from court to court to court to be tried for this. And we see this moment that kind of, like if it were a movie, it would kind of break away to just focus on Peter. The one that before the rooster crows is supposed to deny Christ three times. He denies him once, They're sitting there in this group, and this little girl, it says, I was like looking at him, finally says, you must be a follower of Jesus. I've seen you with him, right? You're the follower of Jesus. Peter responds, woman, I didn't even know him. And then there's two other random people that accuse Peter of being associated with Jesus. Random person number one says that you must be one of them. And Peter says, no, I am not. Random guy number two insists that Peter must know Jesus. You're a Galilean too. You must know him. He goes, I do not even know who you're talking about. The rooster crows. And at that moment, it says that Jesus, in the midst of all the chaos that's happening, the guards, the clubs, the military police type people dragging him before courts, it says at that moment, when he denied Jesus the third time, Jesus looks over at him and makes eye contact with Peter. And it says that essentially Peter has a flashback of all the things that Jesus said. You'll deny me three times. Inevitably, what flashes back is him saying, I will die for you. I will go to jail with you. I'm not going to deny you. And there he is. Now he's sitting by a campfire, knowing he denied Jesus three times. Verses 66 through chapter 23, 25, big old section. I'm going to summarize it for us. Jesus goes before several courts. There's six distinct parts to those trials, and in the end, he's found innocent in one way or another by all of them. Nobody wants to crucify Jesus. The crowd's shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And Jesus is saying, Pilate's saying, I don't want to crucify him. Herod's like, get out of here. The other people, they don't want to be responsible for saying he's going to be crucified. So he gets shifted around and finally ends up back with Pilate. And Pilate says, hey, I'm going to beat him and I'll send him back out to you, but I find no reason to crucify him. So he takes him back and he beats him, he flogs him with a whip with lead ends, and which is a horrific process, and then sets him back out and tries to see, like, maybe they'll accept him now. Okay, fine. He's pretty beaten up. All right. Like, we're done with this. He even tries at one point to trade. There's a situation where Pilate could trade one criminal for another and release one, essentially. And so he's like, hey, what about this? I'll release one. I release Jesus, who claims to be king of the Jews, claims to be the Messiah, claims to be God, but hasn't really hurt anybody. Or I can release Barabbas, who is a revolutionary, who is a tyrant, who has murdered, and I'll release him. What do you guys want? And they say, give us Barabbas. This is insane. This is insanity what's happening. Complete chaos. There's people chanting. There's a man that is innocent that is bloodied from being whipped with a whip that has lead ends on it, ripping into his flesh and then put back out in the show. We're going to crucify him. Well, do you want this really dangerous criminal out or do you want Jesus out? I'll give you one or the other. They're like, give us the dangerous criminal. We want Jesus dead. One thing to note that I believe is important because of Old Testament prophecies, Jesus doesn't say much during this. And I think what's important about that is Jesus said, my time is coming. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. And Jesus is willingly giving himself to the cross for us. He is willingly giving himself up. Pilate finally does hand him over and says, you guys crucify him. Have your way with him. I want to jump to Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. We're going to look at what happens with Judas. And I'm going to try to raise more questions than I answer as well. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders. I have sinned, he says, for I have betrayed an innocent man. Acquiesces. What do we care? They retorted, that's your problem. Then Judas threw the silver coins down on the temple floor and went out and hanged himself. Another question for Judas. People ask all the time, did Judas repent? He said he'd sinned. He said Jesus was innocent. Did he repent? And there's many times in my time as a pastor where I wish I could just have a sign that I just push a button and it lights up. And it's just, I don't know. Like, was that Judas repenting? Is he saved or not? Or was one of Jesus' 12 disciples ended up not being saved? Never a regeneration of life? I don't know. Like, if I had to lean one way, or you and I one-on-one want to have a conversation, I have a theory, but I really don't know. What a mess, right? Like, this whole thing is just a mess. We have Jesus suffered from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. through the torments of crucifixion. But everything was quick. From the kiss of Judas to the death of Christ, it's less than 24 hours, probably more like 15 hours. So from the time Judas kissed Jesus and betrayed him to the time that Jesus is dead, less than 24 hours. Everything just became a mess and was frantic. Jesus is being taken from one court to another, from one person to another, three separate situations in one environment, then three different separation situations here. He's being bit, he's being beat, he's being spit on. And in the meantime, he knows, because he's God, he knows that Peter is over there denying him one, two, and three times, and then looks at him to make that contact with him. In the meantime, people are still spitting and hitting him. He's being drugged from one court to another. He had to move at least three significant times. They had to move Jesus at least three significant times. People are running away. They're abandoning. They're betraying Jesus. They're scared. They're turning into cowards. Everything's, you know, just the, everybody's scattering away. There's this text somewhere. I didn't go and find it, but I remember reading. There's some text where there's some guy out there in like some white sheet. It's like he woke up. He's like, what is the ruckus outside? And he comes outside and everything's going on. He's just got a sheet that he threw on over himself to be appropriate while he's outside. And somebody tries to grab him and he just like sheds the sheet and runs. Just everybody is leaving. It's just a mess. There's military police on Jesus. There's clubs and weapons, and they're dragging him around. You got Peter over there swinging swords and cutting people's ear off. And then Jesus heals them. And they're like, what's going on? Why do we have the swords if you're going to heal? I just got his ear. Just a mess. One time I went on a mission trip, and actually before Emily and I were married, we went on a mission trip, and Emily and I were on the same trip. And, I mean, it's kind of a stereotypical trip, I guess, but, we ended up getting food poisoning and we're headed out of Mexico. We are actually in California at this point, and people are just throwing up right and left. Everybody's getting bags and stuff, and you start looking around and everybody's getting sick. We have three different vehicles and people are on the phone. Hey, do you got sick people? No, everything's good here. Like, hey, call the next one. You got sick people? Yeah, we got like three sick people. Bus number two calls back. Hey, we got sick people now. People are throwing up and throwing up and throwing up and getting sick and dehydrated. And then we start having people start, you know, having little seizures and not being super alert. And pretty soon we're calling 911. We're trying to get an ambulance out. For some reason, we can't get an ambulance to our location because our cell phone is sending the signal to some 911 operator a long ways away. And we're trying to tell them where we're at. Long story short, we end up getting a life flight called. Buses pull over. They fly Emily out. They take 16 of us, I think, to the hospital. The other, you know, seven or so go to this house to stay at. And so we have one person being life flighted, others in ambulances and going to the hospitals. And then we have this set of healthy kids who, you know, are typical high schoolers. There's this one kid bragging about, well, I'm not sick and I haven't thrown up once. I feel great. And so they start giving him laxatives, telling him it's chocolate. And so now he's getting sick and everything's just a mess. And that is nothing compared to what was going on right now. It just seems like a mess. I want to read you something from John. This is John chapter 10, verses 14 through 18. This is what Jesus says. And let's just look at this situation in light of this text, okay? I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me, just as my Father knows me, and I know the Father. So I sacrifice my life for the sheep. I have other sheep too that are not in the sheepfold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock with one shepherd. The Father loves me because I sacrifice my life so that I may take it back again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want and also to take it back up again. For this is what my Father's commanded. Jesus is in control, fully God, fully man, knowing the mission. Jesus knows that Judas will betray him. Jesus knows that he will have to die to accomplish his purpose. Jesus knows Peter will deny him. Jesus knows that Peter will repent. Jesus knows that he will be beaten and pierced for transgressions and iniquities. And Jesus knows that he will be hung on the cross. Jesus knows that he needs to walk the path of the cross rather than argue at trial, so he stays silent. Jesus knows that he will die. He is God. He and the Father are one, and he is sovereign. Even in the mess, he is sovereign. So why? Why would Jesus go through this? Why would Jesus pray to be delivered but willing to step into it, and Father affirms it? This is the way. Why? Sermon number one of the series. Sin. It needed to be taken care of. And we couldn't do it. We must humble ourselves and realize we were too weak and imperfect. Our heart is deceptive. Jesus came and did it. And he knew. God knew all along this was the plan. He knew his people would rebel, and he knew he'd redeem them back to himself by his power and his grace. Because Jesus knew the condition of man, and Jesus knew the rebellion of man. Jesus knew the penalty for sin, and Jesus knew of hell. Jesus knew of death. Jesus knew his mission when it came to earth. Jesus knew he would humble himself into the form of man, and Jesus knew he was to fulfill the law. Jesus knew he was to preach and to teach, and Jesus knew he would be praised and petitioned, and Jesus knew that people would try to kill him. And Jesus knew he would give his life. And Jesus knew he would be beaten and mocked. But Jesus knew Sunday was coming. Jesus knew he would raise to life. And Jesus knew he would take up his life again. Jesus knew he would pay the full penalty for sin. And Jesus knew he would absorb the complete wrath of God for all sin. Jesus knew he could sufficiently substitute himself for you and for myself. Jesus knew that Satan would be defanged. Jesus knew that he would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus knew that he was the Savior. Jesus knew that he was bringing hope. And Jesus knew he was bringing love. Jesus knew that he was bringing redemption. And Jesus knew that he was sufficient, complete, and perfect. And Jesus knew that he would reconcile man to the Father once and for all in one moment. And Sunday's coming. Let's pray. Father, we will keep this prayer simple. You are a good God. The one true God, creator of all things, who came to earth to save his rebellious people, who do not deserve to be saved, but yet because of your grace and your mercy, you saved us. God, I pray that this would prod and spur and encourage us all in faith, and that for the lost, the ones who don't even know what they don't know, that they don't know the hope they're missing, they don't know the life they're missing, they don't know the fullness they're missing in you and in Christ alone. God, I pray that they would place their faith in you. In spite of everything going on, they would place their faith in you and know that Jesus is the one that can get the job done, and he's my Savior. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.